My name is Mike Kelly, and I pastor a church in Seattle. I'm on staff at Trinity Church Seattle. That's where if you're visiting, that's where the collar comes from. That's what we do at my church in Seattle. If you come back here when Pastor Jeff's here, and I hope you will, you won't see him in a collar. He'll be just a normal person, comfortable with his normalness. So. We are glad to be here. I serve in Seattle. I've been involved with this congregation in a number of ways for since before its beginning. So it's good to see you here this morning. We're going to be looking at a famous passage today. I thank you for the prayer. I'll pray again just for my own heart as well. And then we'll read scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you. I pray that you would teach us who you are, what you've done, and how we should then live. We pray in Jesus' name. Beginning in verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" I have four grandchildren. They're adorable. I'll be glad to prove that after the service if you really want me to. The blessings that our three children have given us. And it's given me a chance to rethink parenting. And I wasn't as good at it as I wish I was. But I do know that I still have that primary instinct of a parent to exercise everything within my power to make sure that my children, and now my grandchildren, never suffer. Like, that's a lot about what parenting is. Give them the food they need, give them the opportunities they need, instruct them that they might grow in wisdom and understanding and not make stupid decisions like the parents did. If I were a man of unlimited resources and perfect wisdom, I would make sure that my children never suffered, that they always succeeded, and that they never struggled. So the question then becomes, why doesn't God do that with us? And why didn't Jesus do that with them? Because he led them right into this storm. And then he slept while he came upon them. And I'm willing to bet that you're confident that God is a better parent than Pastor Mike, and that Jesus is surely a more sound Savior than I could ever be. But what we're going to learn in this passage is that Jesus leads us into storms to teach us to fear him more than the world. Jesus leads us into storms to teach us to fear him and trust him more than we fear the world and trust that it can meet our needs. So in order to do that, we're going to look at their confidence and then their confusion. That is, the disciples. They're given this great series of indicators whereby those disciples and pretty much every disciple that came after them was confident that God was on their side and loved them and was with them. And then they're led right into this grand confusion. This great confusion about what then happens despite their expectations. And what happens, we're going to see, are three miracles. Then we're going to learn how to live that way, in a way that fears God more than the world. So let's take a look, first of all, at the disciples' confidence. It begins with their understanding, with the creed that we just looked at. Not that specific creed, but its core, the message of the rule of God in the gracious kingdom of his Son. You can see that in this passage, which is why I jumped up just a little bit before the formal part of our passage starts to hear about Jesus teaching to the crowds and then telling the disciples what it meant. Jesus had just given some of his most famous parables. And then he tells the whole community of the multitudes that are around him about what the kingdom of God is like in terms of these parables. And then he draws his disciples aside and he starts to explain to them. It's a beautiful word. He actually unties or unloosens those things. And he's told the disciples other places, he's given them the knowledge of the kingdom of God. He's told truth to everyone, but to his 12, to these disciples in this boat, he has pulled them aside and he has told them important things about what the world is like, what God is like, what he is doing on earth. And this, of course, is the same kind of thing he would tell disciples later on that were discouraged and leaving because they didn't think he actually rose from the grave. He pulled them aside on a road to a place called Emmaus, and he told them everything about him. This is really the beginning and at the very center, if you're exploring Christianity, what it means to follow Christ is to be told by him and by his Spirit in his word the truth of all of these things. He's given them his word. Jesus says in his great prayer at the end of his life on earth, is before his crucifixion, that the mark of the disciples is, I gave them your word and they received it from me. That's what it means. It means to know, to understand. And we've just gone through a whole liturgy that declares that we believe certain things to be true that God has told us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that should give you confidence. It should give you assurance. God has explained, as I prayed beforehand, he's explained who he is and what he's done and how we should live. Now, if you're going to be a minister, usually in our denomination, you have to have a degree called a Master of Divinity, which really needs to be rebranded. But I do like to think that I've mastered divinity. I mean, that's quite an accomplishment to have mastered divinity, which is the word they used to use and still do use for the study of biblical and theological truths in a Christian tradition. But we do tend to think that once we understand, once we've aligned ourselves with the messages of Christ and the gospel, we feel a sort of expectation, perhaps even an assumption that God, having given us truth, is going to lead us into a certain way. And that doesn't happen always, certainly the way it happened with these fellas here in this storm, but there is then a confidence that they have not only from their creed, but from the clarity of Jesus' direction to them. Wouldn't it be nice if you left here today and Jesus looked at you and said, hey, let's go over there. Or if he said that in the morning, tomorrow, I tell you what I want you to do with me today. And that's exactly what he does. He says, let's go to the other side of the lake. Let's go away. Now, if Jesus, by the way, this is pastoral advice that I think you can take with you for the rest of your life. If Jesus tells you to go somewhere, what do you think you should do? You should definitely go. So if you get that word from Jesus, you go, you get in that boat. And that's certainly what these disciples did. They had this clear, specific, very concrete direction. It's something that we don't usually get. I don't think I've ever got it that specifically. But Jesus gave it to them, and it is part of our life. We pray about what we should do, where we should go, how we should speak, the decisions that we make. And those prayers, of course, come from the faith that we will somehow be led and then we will follow. And that's what Jesus has done for these in a very, very concrete, very specific way. What is striking to me is how intimate that is. It's a kind of comfort. We've seen their creed. We've seen the clarity. And we've seen now the comfort. He says, go, let's go. The whole Christian life is pictured in this little picture, in this little story, which of course is not a little story. It is a true story about a thing that happened. We've been taught by Christ. We've been directed by Christ. And guess what? We get to be in the boat with Jesus. Now, you know, I don't know some of you are going to go on a boat in the next few days, I'm sure. But wherever you are, whatever your boat is, in your home or your workplace, wherever that is, you know that Jesus is with you always to the very end of the age. And we can see the whole Christian life outlined right here, right before us. Everything's there. We're sort of set for life. I mean, really, if I was going to boil the gospel, if you're exploring Christianity down, there's a lot more to it. But one of the fundamental applications of the whole message of the coming of Christ, the living, the dying, and the resurrection of Jesus, a blanket application that should be covered over every dream and every trial you have, is that it's going to be okay. It's just going to be okay. And if I was in this boat with Jesus after all this, I would think that I was set. I'm going to cruise across the lake with the Son of God, and everything is going to be okay. But there's a little turn of phrase here that's it's easy to run past. I've never seen a good explanation of it from a commentator. Those are the folks that write about the Bible that are smarter than me. But I do think it gives us this valuable clue to not only the disciples' cluelessness, or they're unaware of what's happening, but also about our own life and how we walk around with Jesus. They took him in the boat with them. That in itself, that's the language of our passage. They got in the boat. They took him in the boat with them, which itself is confusing, because whose idea was it to get in the boat? It was not theirs. They didn't say, Jesus, let's go to the other side. He said, let's go to the other side. And they took him in the boat with him. And then this is the really striking word, just as he was. What in the world does that mean? Just as he was. Well, how else are you going to take Jesus into a boat with you? I think it's a cue that Mark is giving us that they have misunderstood and made assumptions about what's going to happen when they're in the boat, about really who they're with. And there is the other part of the confusion of every disciple, no matter how well trained or how confident their faith is, we don't really fully understand what it means to be with Jesus and what we can expect him to do or not to do. We take him with us as he is, maybe we could say, as we think he is, to do what he will, which maybe means to do what we think he should. And then we get into the boat, and it turns into confusion. That's what I want to see now. We've seen their confidence, but now we're starting to see their confusion. It emerges right in the middle of this great picture of the whole Christian life, which is Jesus teaching you, Jesus directing you, and Jesus getting in a boat with you. Then what happens? And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now that's a very important word in this passage, the word great, mega. This is where the Weather Channel got its language for the megastorm, right from the Bible. And that word is going to be used again. We're going to need to remember that word. But what we want you to understand, what I want you to understand now, is that the Lord led them into the boat, across the waters, and then a storm came. And how significant is the storm? Well, the language of great is not the only indication we have. It's also a storm that freaked out a bunch of fishermen. Now, if you're in a boat with me and it gets a little rocky and I get freaked out, that should not make you freak out. But if you're in a boat with Peter, who spent his whole life fishing, and Peter's freaked out, then guess what you should do? You should freak out. Good, you're learning. This is a sharp congregation. Now, no doubt they engaged, they did all the mariner things beforehand, and I don't mean the Seattle Mariners, because you don't want to do that stuff. But they did all the Mariner stuff beforehand. But they're going to start to wonder, not only why does this storm come, why have we been led into this, but their confusion is magnified because Jesus is asleep. Now I want to ask you about your sleeping Savior. What has Jesus slept through? What has he slept through in your life? Has a loved one died? Has a marriage ended? Has a child wandered? Has a job been lost? Has a friend turned on you? And how long did Jesus sleep when you were lonely or anxious or had cancer or were divorced? How long did he sleep in the stern while you wondered whether or not anything you believed about him was true? Every single person in this room has stories of a sleeping Savior. And you know what? You'll probably have more. He's asleep. It's impossible that he's asleep. You can't sleep in that setting. It's dangerous that he's asleep. It's infuriating that he's asleep because it's careless that he's asleep. Because he told them to get in the boat. And they've already seen what he can do. My son was in the Marine Corps infantry for 4 years, and he learned a lot of things. One of them is that he can sleep anywhere, anytime. It's just like a thing you learn. Like, I saw a picture of him sleeping in a Humvee with like six other guys. I'm like, what are you doing? Because, yeah, you get to sleep, you sleep. I don't know if Jesus was that tired or if he just was making a point. But you need to ask the questions like Psalm 10 says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or maybe if we adapt it for this passage, why, O Lord, is my family falling apart and you evidently are asleep on a cushion in a stern? Because that's what happens. They're so confused. They're so upset. They're so indignant and scandalized by the fact that the Savior who helps everyone else isn't even aware that their life is on the verge of ending. Read about what it's like to drown. You'll understand why they were afraid. And they're angry. They're not so, Jesus, hey, Jesus, we need you. Maybe they started that way. It sure doesn't sound like it from the story. They're shaking their Savior, the Son of God, the Son of David, and they're asking him, the language is clear, don't you even care? And I have asked this question. I'll tell you this is the most ridiculous time to ever ask that question. It's trivial, it's flippant, but it entered my head yesterday, despite the fact that I'm preaching today. I'm standing in the river about up to here. I'm at hour two, like at the end of hour two, casting my line. And there's not a single fish. Like, the fish hate me. They've always hated me. And I'm praying about a fish. I want a fish. You know, I don't live up here. I need a fish. Can I get a fish from the King of Heaven who owns all the fishes? And I'm with Leif, and Leif's just like catching fish. Like, he lives here. He can go here tomorrow. I get no fish. And this little part of me, I'm walking back there, and it's like, why didn't God give you a fish? And I thought to myself, how pathetic is that? I have a master of divinity. And I am walking back to my car wondering why God did not give me a fish. And that's absurd. But it's also how we think, isn't it? I know a woman in our church, she's got four children. She's about 45. And she had a little lump on her tongue. And you know the rest of the story. They had to take about 40% of her tongue out and treat her with radiation and other treatments. She can't really taste and never will taste things again for the rest of her life. And her salivary glands are also destroyed on that side of her face. Now, Amanda could ask that question, right? Why were you asleep? But you know what, Amanda? You know what Amanda's doing? Amanda's not asking that question. Amanda is living in faith right before her children, right before our congregation. Don't get me wrong, I've met with her. She's struggling. She has Psalm 10 questions, okay? But she knows that her Savior lives and that in the end she will see him with her own eyes.
Amen.
So, I'm going home without a fish, big deal. There's three miracles in this passage that will change, I think, the way we live. The first one, or should, or could. The first one is the miracle that storms don't wake Jesus. But our prayers can. I said before, the first miracle, really, the secret miracle in this passage, there's two of them that sandwich the one that gets all the press. The first one is that Jesus is asleep when you can't really sleep. That is a miraculous sleep. That is a instructional sleep. That's the shepherd's sleep. He's sleeping by the power of God in a boat that's filling up with water and tossing in the waves in order to make a point that he's never really sleeping. He's always fulfilling his purpose. He's on the journey to a lesson. That's the first miracle. When Jesus is asleep in your storm, understand that his good purpose will be revealed someday in the end, that Jesus is never sleeping from redeeming you. He might be withholding from rescuing you in a certain moment. The second miracle is the one that we all know about. The second miracle is when he gets up. I love this scene because he seems a little grumpy. So Jesus, it's not a sin to wake up and be grumpy. Can I get a witness on that? It's a good thing. And he gets up and he rebukes, he admonishes creation. And then our passages, the text usually say peace. More strictly speaking, it means silence. Silence! Which I want to make use of in a moment in our application. But he silences the water and this just stops. He commands stillness. He slept. That miracle was to set the stage. Then he calmed the storm. And the old silence, that miracle was to teach them the last miracle. When our children were young, they would have their, whatever they were, iPods, or I can't keep track of the old stuff they had, the music's on, they had their earbuds in. And I came in to talk to my son, who one day later became a Marine. I said, Luke, and he looked up at me and goes, yeah. He has earbuds in. I said, take your earbuds out. And guess what he did? He didn't do this. That would have meant I'm listening to you with both ears. He took one earbud out, which was the last time he saw those earbuds for a good season of time. Jesus has taken both their earbuds out so that he can rebuke them. Hear this. For being very reasonably terrified that they were about to die. And criticizing them because they didn't have the faith to like take a nap with him in the bottom of the boat. This is how serious Jesus takes his glory and our faith. He rebukes their reasonable fear. and questions their unbelief. See, Jesus is not always as gentle with us as we think he is or will be. See what he just did? After he saved them from a very perilous situation, he looked right at him and said, "What's up with you? Why are you so afraid?" And he'll do that with us too. In the end, whatever our trials are, and there will be trials, in the end, when we see him in his fullness, in the stillness of the quiet sea that is the blessed eternity that waits for all of us, we will understand that our fears were unfounded and our faith was almost always too weak. And we'll see something else. We'll see what they saw. This is the next use of the word mega. They were greatly fearing and afraid of him. That's the language of the Greek. They were mega afraid and fearful. This whole course has gone from being with Jesus, meek and mild, gentle, in the boat, our buddy, the guy that's leading us through the journey of life, overcome by the world and terrified of it, only at the other end of it to realize that Jesus is bigger than the storm, he's bigger than the world, he's bigger than our dreams, he's bigger than our fears, and Jesus wants us to be more afraid of him than of his providence and his purpose. That's the third miracle. So how are we going to live with that? Well, the first thing I want you to know about how to live with that, we'll be wrapping up here with this part. The first thing is know that keep yelling at Jesus until he wakes up. Okay? Maybe I should say keep praying to Jesus until he wakes up. But you start with prayers, and then when it takes a long time, just you can yell. Read the Psalms. You can yell. Now, understand, you yell at God, he might yell back. But the psalmists cry out to God. So they started. You do what you want. They did all their mariner things. They did all their sailor things. They hoisted the mast or dropped it or whatever they're going to do. You know, they're going to do all that stuff. And then they started to wonder where Jesus was. And they might have just nudged him a little bit and whispered. But then ultimately they cried out. So you cry out to God. It might take a very long time. You cry out to God. But also remember, in the midst of it, the second thing that faith does is faith yells at heaven, but also ultimately faith needs to fear rightly. Faith needs to understand who it's speaking to. I know your trials are real. I know your storms are tempestuous. I know they're overwhelming you. I know the boat's already, whatever your boat is, it's already filling with water. You know, the job, the marriage, the children, your health, your church, whatever, is about to sink. I know that. But what you also know, and I hope I do too, is that as fearsome as those things feel at any moment, your Savior is more fearsome, more loving, more wisdom. Fear him more than your own fears. Faith fears rightly, because faith trusts not only in God's power, but God's goodness. Faith trusts in the goodness of God. This is really the only thing they had. Before God showed his power, all they really had was looking at the sleeping Savior and asking themselves, well, is he good? He was good to a lot of people. He's always been good to us. Wasn't he good? He's always been good to me. He was good to that person that couldn't walk and the one that couldn't see. He was good to them. Remember when he was good to all those people he fed? Yeah, he's good. What faith does is faith interprets God's providence by his promises, not God's promises by his providence. Let me say that again. Faith knows God is good, so it interprets what God does and does not do in the world by his promises. It does not interpret God's promises by what we think he should or shouldn't do. And what's the great anchor for our hope in that regard? Well, not only do we yell at God Yeah, and tell, you know, if someone tell Jeff that I told him that you could all yell at God and fear rightly and trust his goodness, not just his power, but I want you to see your whole life from the stern of the ship. Now, let me explain that. Do you ever wonder why Jesus wasn't afraid in the storm? Well, Jesus wasn't afraid in the storm because Jesus knew how he was going to die, and it was not going to be in a shipwreck. Jesus knew where his end would come. And you know what? When Jesus was about to realize his death, he was freaked out. He was like those guys in the boat. Dear Father, if this can pass from me, he's so distressed, we're told he's sweating drops of blood. But what Jesus understood on the way across the lake in the middle of the storm was his life was on a course to redeem the world. And what that means for you about seeing your life from the stern is that Jesus is bringing with you with him in that journey of redemption. And wherever your end comes, and whatever losses and storms there are in that journey towards it, they will all end with him in his death and his resurrection. And that's why you're going to be okay. So what is on your list now? What are you afraid of? What did you not expect? What would you, if you were your own child and you had every resource in the cosmos to keep you from suffering, what would you do? Well, God's, I don't know. Maybe God will do that. But honestly, probably not. I hope he does. You ask for it. Please ask for it. But just understand, you are in the stern resting with Christ. Because that was the other option. They could have got in there with him. Hold to your Savior. You'll be okay. And fear him more than all the things you fear. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you please to assure us of this. We, each one of us, I don't know many folks here, but each one of us, we want something to be different. And it's not just catching fish. There are big things that we want to be different. Let us trust you even in them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.